I'll repeat for you something I said, I think it was last year. That's when B'nai God make their case, and then Moshe Rabbeinu chews them out. Really lets them have it. So here in chapter 32, they defend themselves, and they say, it's not our intention to sit here and let them go. We're going to go. We'll dispatch our soldiers on the front line. They won't return until the land is not only is conquered, but until the land is divided. They really added time, because Moshe Rabbeinu would only have requested them to be there for the conquest. But they personally volunteered that they would have stayed there, not only during the conquest, but they would be there and wait until such time as the land was actually divided. Moshe says, okay, if you're going to do that, then good. So in Pasuk 25, it says like this, and the children of God and the children of Reuven say to Moshe, thusly, your servants will do as my master commands. Our children, our wives, our cattle, and all of our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilad, and your servants will pass over as the avant-garde of the army before Hashem to battle, as my master has spoken. Okay, so the question over here is, this was really their idea. Moshe Rabbeinu chewed them out. So they should have said in Pasuk 25, and the children of God and children of Reuven said to Moshe thusly, your servants will do like we said we would do. Instead, they say, we will do like you're commanding. Well, Moshe was just responding to what they said. They gave him an offer, and he said, okay, I'll accept this offer. So we'll do like you commanded. And later on, and we will do like you speak. It's there. So they tell a story like this, that some Sofer, I think it was his second wife, he became a son-in-law of Reb Kivager. And there's an exchange of letters between them when Chassam Sofer becomes a son-in-law. Before, so Rebbe Kivager writes him, I can't remember who wrote who first, but one of them, I think maybe Rebbe Kivager wrote Chassam Sofer that a person is supposed to marry a daughter of a Talmud Chacham, and he wants the Some sober to know that he doesn't want to perpetrate any fraud on him, not really a Talmud Chacham. So he should know that he's not getting a daughter of a Talmud Chacham. And some sober writes me and said, I really wanted to tell you that, a person is supposed to marry off his daughter to a Talmud Chacham. So I wanted you to know that
you didn't succeed.
Anyway, it's a precious, absolutely precious exchange of letters between these two giants. So, Chassam Sofer was once present by Reb Kivager, and in other words, he was a guest. Reb Kivager was in Posen, and Chassam Sofer was, I think, in Frankfurt. And the Nesivus, Reb Yankiv Melissa, was, I think it was Reb Yankiv Loberbaum. Reb Loberbaum was a guest at Reb Kivager at the same time that Chassam Sofer was there. So you had these three, and here you're talking about three world-class Gedali Yisrael. So Chassam Sofer said to the Nesivus, maybe you want to give us a Dvar Torah. So the Nesivus launched into a halachic, a very complex halachic argument, in which he proved one or another point, and it was... So Reb Kivager turned around to Chassam Sofer and said to him, and you, my son-in-law, what do you think about this? So Chassam Sofer took this whole pilpul and just tore it apart, like screw by screw, rivet by rivet, inch by inch, just like blasted it. So Reb Kivager saw that the Nesivus, that Reb Yankiv, was crestfallen. So there was a yeshiva bacher who was delivering food to the table that they were sitting at. Rav Kubega turns around to this Yeshiva Bach and says to him, so what do you think about this refutation of my son-in-law? So this Yeshiva Bach says, well, I think that the Nesivus was right, and proceeds, launches into this brilliant discourse where he refutes all of the Chassam Sefer's arguments and reinstates the Nesivus' position. So after it was over, the Ruki Vega sees that the Chassam Sefer is crying. So he says to someone, what's wrong? He said to him, I know I was right. He said, and that Yeshiva Bachar had as much of a claim to say the things that he said as this wall did. But he says, I understand that the Shver was concerned about the stress of the Nesivus, and he says, in the Shver's presence, the Shver could make stones repeat that kind of brilliant delivery. That's the Kech HaTera, he said. He said, the Kech HaTera, the Shver, he said, I'm convinced that I'm right. He said, but the Shver, he said, can make stones repeat the Divrei Torah. I think it's possible, but the Bnei God, the Bnei Reuven went into this thing saying to themselves, look, it's clear we have multiple amounts of livestock than anybody else has here. This is pasture land that really makes more sense for us to be here. We're not going to take away anything from anybody. This it just seems destined that that's what we're supposed to be here, without thinking about the consequences of what they were saying. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that, in principle, that this match between the Bnei God and Bnei Reuven and this territory was legitimate. But Moshe Rabbeinu had the bigger picture and understood how this thing would be perceived by the rest of Klal Yisrael as an act of faithlessness in the ability of the nation to conquer the land. So he chews them out. But he chews them out, his admonition is such that in the course of the admonition, Moshe Rabbeinu's appreciation of their argument telegraphed to them, if you really care, here's what you should be saying. So when Moshe Rabbeinu finishes his admonition, they come back with this proposal. Oh, well, now we're going to stay. Well, we'll settle our children here and we'll build corrals for the thing. But we're going to go and fight the conquering army. So they say to him over here in Pesach 25, Rigor said to him, your servants will do as you command. In other words, we know where this is coming from. It's not like we are unaware of the fact you want it to look like it's coming from us, because that way it's going to play best for Klal Yisrael, that we never intended to and that we really weren't late. But we really want you to know that we appreciate the fact that this inspiration to make this offer, it really came from you. It's like the story with Ruki Vega, like, you know, and I know where this is coming from. So they say to him, we're going to do like you say, and then, and we will go at the head of the army, Kasher Adeni, like you say. They kind of put the words into our mouth. We understand where this came from. And they wanted to make sure that they attributed their sentiments and this proposal to its legitimate source. There is this understanding that being in the company of or being in the presence of something which is sacred and something which is inspired, just being in that presence is something that has an impact on those who are present. So the fact that Hasidim used to go to be with the Rebbe was because being in the presence of the Rebbe was something that uplifted them. And without the Rebbe ever doing anything, or just being in the presence of something sacred. There are instances in which Hasidim who were suffering from problems with faith or doubts in faith, just being in the presence of the Rebbe resolved those questions. And they didn't have to say anything. You know, there's I believe it was one of the great halachic giants of the last two centuries was the B'chut Sharub, Ishla Avram. So he was drawn to Chassidus, I believe, is Rav Chassidus Rav Moshe Leib of Sasso. I think that was who. He had heard a lot about the Baditchev of old, Rav Yitzchak Baditchev. And he had heard much about his Aveda, and that his Aveda was really something. So he wanted to go see the Baditchev of old's Aveda. So he told his Rebbe, he told Rav Moshe Leib that he wants to go. Rav Moshe Leib said, I'm not taking you. He said, why not? He said, because you don't have enough self-discipline to handle it. You know what you mean? He said, when the Baditchev Rov davens, he said, the things that he does are very strange. He said, and you will find it amusing and you'll laugh. He said, and that can be lethal for you. So he said, I'll control myself. So he said, okay, I'm warning you. You should know that this is extraordinarily dangerous. So he took him to Baditchev. And he watched the Baditchev Rov, and the Baditchev Rov really did do apparently some very strange things, and the Baditchev Rov laughed. And apparently the Baditchev Rov looked over at him, and he went mad. Baditchev Rov became insane. So Rav Moshe Leib was very, very distressed, and I believe that what he did was to take him to Anapala, and Rav Zisha told him to come with him to the mikveh. And he said to one, when I immerse myself, you immerse yourself. So the Rav Zisha immersed himself, and the Chuchalov immersed himself. And when he came out of the water, he was back to his normal self. And there are places in Halach where he refers to the period of time that he was insane. He refers to the period of time, this was a period of time which was, I was, Yatsumi Daiti, when I went. I didn't say why. That was. Lajarov said that he was with a free thinker. He was in the concentration camp. That's one of the more often repeated anecdotes, that he was in the concentration camp and there was a secular Jew, and they ended up talking a lot about issues of faith, and this free thinker was constantly challenging him. Anyway, he tells that on occasion, middle of the night, the Nazis woke everybody up. He has ordered them to the edge of a big crater. And they had on one end of this long crater, they had guys with machine guns, whatever. And they told them to jump across. And whoever that couldn't make it, whoever fell into the ditch, they would shoot. So the secular Jew turns to the Bluejewel and says to him, why even try? You know, we're scarecrows. We don't have barely enough strength to walk, let alone to jump. And why give them the pleasure of they even trying, or just fall into the... So the Bluejewel said to him, so, and if you'll die 30 seconds later, what's the rush? Try to jump, you don't make it. Anyway, the Bluejewel said that when it came his turn in line to jump, he closed his eyes and he jumped, and then there he was on the other side. And a few seconds later, there's the little thump next to him, and there's the secular Jew. So the secular Jew says to him, I don't know, he said, how did you do that? So he says, I'll tell you the truth. He says, I closed my eyes and I thought about my holy grandfather. And I held on to him and I jumped. So the Bluejewel says to him, what about you? How did you make it? He said, I'll tell you the truth, Rabbi, I was holding on to you. They tell over a story like this, that this is from Rabbi Eliezer. Let the honor of your friend be as dear to you as your own. Do not be quick to anger, and repent one day before you die. And warm yourself before the light of the sages, but be careful of the burning coal so that you will not be burnt. Now, because their bite is the bite of a shu'al, a fox, because their bite is the bite of a fox, their sting is the sting of a scorpion, and the sting of a serpent. And all of their words are like coals of fire. Anyway, so the Agra de Kala, the author of Bnei Yisoscha, had people who were somehow either envious of him or jealous of him. In any event, they tried to discredit him. And the reigning tzaddik at that time, who was the elder statesman, was the Abdurov. So they had gone to the Abdurov and said some fairly nasty things about him. Bnei Yisoscha, who did not want the Abdurov to think badly of him, made a special trip to the Abdurov, and he came in, and the Abdurov invited him to whatever it was, breakfast, lunch, I don't know what it was. So the Abdurov said to him, "You know how it is." He says that God sustains everything in the world instant by instant. And if God were to withdraw his sustenance from anything for even a moment, it would disappear. So he said, like, for example, this guy, he had a kiddush cup there. He said, if God were to remove his support of this kiddush cup for even a second, it would. And Bnei Yisoscha said that it just turned into a little mound of ashes. And he understood the implication was, I'm not happy with what I hear about you, and I'm tempted to turn you into a little mound of bones. So the Bnei Yisoscha said to him, Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu at the snap by the burning bush, take your shoes off your feet. So he said, what was the significance of that? So he quoted this memory. He said that, be careful of the wise, because their bite is the bite of a fox, their sting is the sting of a scorpion, and their poison is the poison of a seraph. So he said, Hashem was saying to Moshe Rabbeinu, you know what, you can be a leader? Be very, very careful about the way in which you express your indignation. Shal Nialecha, take your shoes off. So he said that the word na'al, meaning shoe, the nun stands for neshicha, biting. The ayin stands for akitza, which is sting. And the lamed stands for the word lechisha, which is poison. So he says, Shal Nialecha, take those things away from you. So Abdulov was very impressed with he had just received this word of admonition that. So he took the time to inquire about what was going on and realized that the Bnei Yisoscha was undeserving of all the terrible things that were being said about him. Eitan's question, it seems that historically that the Jewish people don't quite carry things out to the fullest extent. When King Saul was fighting with Amalek, so he spared the sheep, he spared the Agag, the king of Amalek. And everybody else got wiped out, but they didn't quite finish it up. They left the livestock. Over here, with Midian, they spared some of the very women who were responsible for the immorality of Klal Yisrael. So even though they wiped out all the men, but they spared the women and the children. And again, they didn't carry the thing out to its fullest measure. And Eitan's question is, what's at the root of our inability or unwillingness to carry things out fully? Suppose that at one level, like over here in any event, kind of the pshat might be that it's understandable that adult men represent an ongoing danger, and that be compassionate would be to be cultivating an enemy in your midst that could hurt you. But women and children are not a real danger. The women, because they're incapable of being a threat, and children, because you have the opportunity to re-educate them so that they don't hate. And that the compassionate part of Klal Yisrael that said, if it's unnecessary, why take lives? But I suspect that there might be another factor, and that's that we have sometimes this part of what gets to be a misguided application of what we're supposed to do. Ideally, Klal Yisrael is really supposed to be not removed from the world, but of the world, because the greatest act of worship, the greatest act of dedication come in the ability to address the world which is distant from God and bring it close to Him. So the physical world being the most distant thing from God, there is a significance in being able to turn your table into an altar and being able to turn all of the kind of ordinary events into times, there's a God consciousness to them. Tearing something out of the jaws of evil, placing it before the divine throne, is really considered the quintessential religious act. So, in the case of Saul, the idea that here were all of these sheep, cattle, and livestock that were, in a certain sense, being nourished by Amalek for the sake of evil, and that being taken over by Klal Yisrael, that Klal Yisrael would take these very things that had been set aside for evil and really using them instead for Kedusha, was a mistaken conclusion that this was an act of transformation that God would cherish. But inasmuch as the divine instructions were, I don't want to have anything to which Amalek's name is attached in my vicinity, and to wipe it out, this otherwise inspired notion became, you know, turned rancid. It was taking something which in every other instance is important and treasured by God, and where it's not desired, to use our kind of our corrupted thinking to believe this is the right thing. And as the sentiments that are expressed by the prophets, that God loves those who heed His word more than the fattest of the best of all the offerings. That there's nothing more dear to Hashem than the fact that someone has heard His word, has observed His word. It's a little bit like people making up their own spirituality. I like this, I think I'm going to do this for God when God doesn't want it. So, in our case, over here, it may be that their conclusion was, we'll take the very source of this, all of this stuff, and we can turn it around. I mean, it's an old problem. The problem is that what makes us great is what also undermines us. We are people who have a really unique creative genius. We are an obstinate people. We are invested in the fact that our originality is something that we should indulge. And there are times when there's nothing better than that. Our obstinacy is great, and our creative genius is great, and our originality is great. But when you cross a very thin line, then all of those things become problematic. All right.